Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, Lord, we ask that you might bring the word to us under the power of the Holy Spirit, and you might open the word to us and open our hearts to the word. May you nourish us. Lord, may we see your grace coming off the pages of these scriptures. May our hearts be warmed and lifted up towards Christ. Lord, may we be in awe once again of your kindness and your mercy. And Lord, may you prepare us that we might come to this table, that we might fellowship with you, that we might participate in the body and blood of Christ, that we might be nourished, sustained, and fed into eternal life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30. Last Sunday, I preached on verses 1 through 10. This morning, I'm going to pick up and do the rest of the chapter, but it doesn't really make sense to jump in the middle of a narrative, so I'm going to start reading with verse 1. First Samuel chapter 30. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south of Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. They had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Elimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where they stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and the 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. So David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Kerethites in the territory which belongs to Judah, of the southern area of Caleb. We burned Ziklag with fire, and David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? So he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. And when he had brought him down, there they were spread out over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And then David attacked them from twilight until evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried off, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock. And he said, "This is David's spoil." Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Besor. But they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." And David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hands the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part, who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be, who stays by the supplies, they shall share alike." So it was from that day forward. He made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you, and from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, to those who were in Ramah of the south, and to those who were in Jatar, those who were in Aurora, those who were in Shipmoth, and those who were in Eschatoma, and those who were in Recall, and those who were in the cities of the Jeremelitis, and those who were in the cities of the Kenites, and those who were in Horma, and those who were in Chor Ashan, those who were in Athak, and those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove." And excuse me, thus concludes the reading of God's word. This morning, as a starting point, I want us to try to walk in David's shoes for a little while. Can you do that this morning? You're going to have to use your imagination. We're going to go back to the time where David is a young boy. He's in the field caring for his father's sheep. Think about this. Some of you were raised on farms, and you know what it is like to work for your dad on a farm. And you're the youngest, and often as the youngest, you get the job that nobody else wants to do. That's the way it was in David's family. And it's a big day because Samuel, the great prophet, is going to come to town, and there's going to be a sacrificial meal, and of all the sons, you're the only one who's not invited to the sacrificial meal. You're out, you're the little guy, and you're taking care of the sheep. And yet, very unexpectedly, here comes someone calling for you, and you are being called from the field, and you're brought very hastily before the great prophet, and everyone is standing because the prophet wouldn't let him sit. We're standing until David gets here. So very unexpectedly, and the Lord makes it clear that you're the one, and Samuel takes his oil and he anoints you, and then he speaks the word of God over you, and he says that you're going to be the next king of Israel. This is not what you expected today when you went to care for your father's sheep. None of this was expected, because you originally were not even invited to this great event. And here you are now, anointed with oil, while all your brothers look on, and your father in dismay and astonishment. David, you're the little guy. Well, we don't know how much time elapses, but not long into the future, your older brothers are fighting in the military, and there's a major engagement with this with the Philistines, and of course there's no news, modern day newspapers. News is limited. It has to be brought by way of a courier. And father isn't actually very concerned about his older sons. He wants to make sure that they have adequate provisions. So your father sends you an assignment. You are to inquire and find out how they're doing, and you're to bring provisions for them. You bring the provisions, you arrive. There's no fanfare in terms of your arrival. You're basically ignored. But you notice And you see, what you see is very surprising, because you realize that this has been going on for 40 days. There's this bully, this big, braggadocious Philistine who is mocking the armies of the living God. And for you, it's a no-brainer. He's an uncircumcised Philistine. He's an enemy, and he's mocking the armies of the living God. And you view the whole situation through God's promise to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. And you are dismayed. Why hasn't anybody lopped the head off of this big uncircumcised Philistine? And you speak your mind. And in speaking your mind, you confront the very attitude of Goliath in your own brother, your oldest brother, who despises you. You confront Goliath's thinking in terms of Saul. How can you prevail without military training and the latest in technology? And as a result, you end up confronting Goliath. Again, you confront his attitude as he despises you and views you as a dog that you've sent to fight against the great Goliath. But you realize, as you go into battle without a sword, that this is not your battle. It's the Lord's battle. And the Lord will be victorious, because the Lord is all-powerful, and he's promised to do this. As far as you're concerned, it's simple, childlike faith. It's a beautiful thing. And therefore, you go into battle, and you prevail, and you lop off his head without a sword. You have to borrow the dead guy's sword to cut off his head. It's really quite humorous when you view it from this perspective. And in the middle, in the length of a day, all of a sudden, you're a national hero. The boy who had no previous military experience, the boy who had no previous military training, who didn't even have a sword or a spear, the boy who went into battle with none of the things that you would expect, utterly the most unlikely choice, he has prevailed over Goliath, God's enemies. And of course, you realize that this is not due to your own strength. You came against this enemy in the name of the Lord. But nonetheless, you've become a national hero, and the king has taken notice of you, and he gives you 1,000 men to lead in terms of the military. And whatever the king assigns to you, you give it your undivided attention. The Holy Spirit obviously dwells within you and has given you wisdom and equipped you, and you succeed regardless of where you are placed in terms of your assignment. You are faithful and you're diligent, and your success works against you, because it's not long before the king is jealous of you, and he's thinking of ways to maybe get rid of you. And if you had any doubt, the point is made by the end of his own spear as he tries to pin you to the wall and take your life. And on more than one occasion, Saul tries to kill you with his own hand, his own spear. And as a result, you have to flee. You went from being the golden boy, promised to be the next king of Israel, and now you live as a criminal. You live away from your home, your extended family, your fathers, your brothers. You're not living with them necessarily. I mean, there might be a time where you are. And you're living on the run as a fugitive, and eventually men seek you out, but they're not the cream of the crop. They're men who are in debt. They're men who have issues with the government and the king, and they owe taxes, and their farms, they're losing their farms, and they're not content men. And you have all these men gathered around you. These are men who sit around the fire and they complain. If they talk about politics, it's going to be bad. Everything's bad. And these men now expect you to feed them and lead them, and a lot of challenges here. But here's one of the problems. The king has every earthly advantage. You are now number one on the FBI's most wanted list. And there's a lot of men and people around the kingdom who are anxious to prove their loyalty to the king, because they expect to be rewarded. And therefore, the king has a network of spies throughout the land. And the noose is tightening. And now, several different times, you have narrowly escaped with your life. Now, here's the part of the story we don't think about. You almost need to be married to think about this part. David doesn't just have one wife, he has two wives. Can you imagine living with two wives that are not happy? And they're thinking, I mean, Abigail's a wonderful woman, but she's used to living in a large estate with a very, very wealthy husband, and all of a sudden now she's living on the run. And at some point, there's pressure. Can we just live and settle someplace? There's this longing for earthly security, some sense of normalcy. Do you see the attraction now of living in the land of the Philistines? Because everything you desire in an earthly sense, King Achish can provide you. Listen to David's words. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. As far as David was concerned, it's only a matter of time before Saul puts him to death, and God's promises will never be realized. The young boy with the simple childlike faith is at a stage in life because life has become a lot more complex in his mind and his heart. And the circumstances of his life are overwhelming him. And his faith is weak. And in his heart, he says, it's only a matter of time before Saul takes my life. Speedily, I need to go to the land of the Philistines. Therefore, David took matters into his own hands, and he took refuge in the land of the Philistines. This was a decision that David made when the circumstances of his life were very, very difficult and his faith was weak. Have you ever made a life-altering decision when you were struggling with doubt and the circumstances of your faith, the circumstances of your life were difficult? Therefore, you settled and you married somebody that you knew you shouldn't marry. Now, all of a sudden, you find yourself in an even more difficult situation because maybe you're married to an unbeliever or somebody doesn't share your values. Or maybe you make a move or you make a purchase or you go in debt because you, whatever the decision might be, this is who we are. This is who we are. You relocate. You struggle with being content. Life isn't playing out the way you thought it should, the way you long for it to. And you just, if we just make a few adjustments here, if I take things into my own hands, I can fix this. David had no idea that when he entered into this covenant with the king of the Philistines that he'd be called upon to go into battle against his own countrymen. He had not thought that through. David didn't think of the consequences of serving a different covenant Lord. Imagine the relief that David experienced when the Lord sovereignly spares him from his foolish vow. And he's thinking, oh, thank you, Lord. On the way home, at some point, he can see Ziklag. And what does he see? Smoke. Fire. And his worst fears are confirmed when they show up to the place that has represented earthly security, earthly peace. Everything he cares about is either burned up or taken from him. And that's true of all the men who are with him. And we know what kind of men these are. And therefore, after they no longer have strength to weep, it has to be somebody's fault. Well, naturally, whose fault is it? Who made the decision to go live among the Philistines? It's clearly David's decision. This is clearly the result of David's sin. These are the consequences. The misery is directly associated with David's sin. And the men begin to discuss, shall we stone David? Shall we stone David? Well, this morning I'm going to do something that I hadn't planned on doing. I'm going to use David's words. I'm going to use Psalm 40 to approach this text. I don't know if David wrote Psalm 40 in response to this situation, but it doesn't matter because it fits perfectly. It's relevant. And therefore, if you have your Bibles open, maybe you want to turn to Psalm 40. That's certainly your choice. I'm going to read the first couple verses. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. David, in the face of death, according to verse 6, strengthened himself in the Lord. And I spent the better part of a sermon last Sunday dwelling on what that means, to strengthen yourself in the Lord. And he clearly turned to the Word of God. He clearly turned to, there's a personal pronoun, he turned to the Lord, the idea that there is a personal Creator who is my Lord and my Savior. And he turned to the promises of God. And he grounded himself as he stood and he focused, he dwelt, and he meditated upon the Word of God and the promises of the Lord. He strengthened himself in the Lord. And then in response to that, he inquires of the Lord. He calls upon the Lord. And unlike Saul, where God is silent, and he goes to the witch of Endor, the Lord responds to David. And he assures David. And this is a powerful gospel message. It's one of the reasons I wanted to break this up and do two sermons on this text, because I want to dedicate basically a sermon to this whole picture here as the gospel leaps off the pages of the text. It's marvelous because the Lord doesn't come to David and say, hold on, buddy. You made your bed. You're going to sleep in it for a little while, if nothing else. Or you have another covenant, Lord. Go cry out to him. Why you call upon me? You've forsaken me. He doesn't come to David and say, hey, remember what you did? Remember? I want to treat you the way you deserve to be treated. The Lord doesn't do that. The Lord comes to him and says, go, everything that you've lost, wife, children, possessions, all of it, it's coming back. And you don't deserve it, David. But he doesn't even tell David, you don't deserve it. And therefore, what we have here is a powerful picture of the gospel. Because David doesn't deserve to be treated this way. He doesn't even get a good scolding. There's no chastisement. There's no contrary word. There's nothing but blessing, blessing, blessing. And he doesn't deserve it. It's a picture of God's grace. That's why I could hardly retain myself last Sunday. I wanted to continue to preach. In the face of death, as David faces the consequences of his sin, he has created the pit. He's in the miry clay because of his sin. And isn't that true of us? And therefore, I'm using Scripture this morning to interpret Scripture, but I want to go even beyond Psalm 40. I have to at least comment on Romans chapter 4, because the Apostle Paul appeals to David in Romans chapter 4 by name. But to him who does not work, but believes on him. It's verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. The man who has been living among the Philistines for over a year, who has not called upon the Lord or strengthened himself in the Lord during that entire time, as far as we can tell. And now in the face of death, he strengthens himself in the Lord. He calls upon the Lord. He clearly is not one who has worked. But as he strengthens himself in the Lord, he is believing. in his true covenant to the Lord and what he's promised. He's going back to the time when he was a little boy that was brought in unexpectedly before the Lord, the great shepherd, or the great prophet, and he was anointed, and the Lord spoke over him. He's remembering God's promise. And he's accounted as righteous. And he's not treated as he deserves to be treated. Look what Paul says here in verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Paul is saying David is an example of a man who understood that according to his works he was not deserving of God's, I thought I got shocked, of God's mercy. David is an example of a man who understood his works were worthless. And he's trusting in Jesus Christ. He's trusting in the promise made to Abraham. And by his faith, his sins are forgiven. His sins are not imputed to him, they are imputed to another man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is treated the way David deserves to be treated. And David is treated according to the righteousness of Christ. This is what it means to be a blessed man in the context of the scriptures, specifically Romans chapter 4. David and Abraham are example, according to the Apostle Paul, of what it means to be blessed. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin, because his sin has been imputed to Christ, and Christ has been treated according to our sin. This is true of everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, who believes in Jesus Christ and the promise of the gospel. If you are trusting in Christ and his righteousness, your sins have been imputed to Jesus Christ. Your sins have been forgiven, they've been covered, and you are blessed of the Lord. You are reckoned, declared righteous. And this is what it means, then, according to Psalm 40, the words of David, to have your feet set upon the rock. And David goes on, if you read a few more verses, and of course he responds with thanksgiving, but he also responds by declaring, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. David knows that. He knows that he's been a blessed man. And it's not because he was righteous in and of himself. Now we have to go back to the story. We've visited this wonderful gospel image that comes up. Now let's go back to the story. And we see a picture now of the transforming power of God's grace. Well, there's 200 men who are so tired and so exhausted that they leave them behind, and they are no longer able to continue in the pursuit of the Amalekites. And therefore they stay behind at the brook. And David's men find this Egyptian, a slave of one of the Amalekites, who's been thrown off to the side because he fell sick and he was no longer useful to them or able probably to keep up because of his sickness. So they just toss him off to the side to expire in the wilderness. He hasn't eaten. He hasn't had anything to drink for 3 days. They feed him. They drink him. They give him nourishment and he's revived. And they ask him, can you tell us how to find those who have taken all that we own, wives, children? And the Egyptian is anxious to do this, but he has his terms. You can't kill me, but you can't send me back to my other master. You got to take me on. I can't be sent back to my other master. And therefore we have an Egyptian grafted in the nation of Israel here. I could do a sermon on that, but we got to keep moving. And they find out where the Amalekites are camped. And they find the Amalekites, and what are they doing? They're drinking, they're eating, they're dancing, they're celebrating. And they recover everything. Listen to what the Bible says. Nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which had been taken from them. David recovered everything. Everything. And there's a lot of ink given to this now in the narrative. How do they respond? How does David respond? He's got this large herd out in front, all this spoil. What's the purpose of this? Is he going to go home and fill up his bank account? No, he's got other plans. He's going to give it all away. He's going to give it all away. All of it. And therefore, as they come back on their way back to Ziklag and they meet the 200 that were left behind, how does David respond to them? In the Hebrew Bible, the word shalom is used. He greets them with the words shalom, peace, peace, brothers. And then he blesses them. How do those who went into battle with him respond? Verse 22, then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, because they will not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. Now, I want us to think about this for a moment. If we look at the situation strictly through the lens of merit, law, if we evaluate the situation according to what is right in terms of performance and merit, isn't it worth something when you put your life in harm's way? Even in our own military today, if you take on an assignment that's extremely dangerous, there's hazard pay, right? There's financial benefit, even in our own system today, or even our own military system. And the more dangerous it is, the more financial, there's risk-reward. And therefore, humanly speaking, in terms of merit, the guys who put their lives in harm's way, they are certainly more deserving of spoil and what was recovered than those who stayed behind, who are sleeping in hammocks near the stream, resting. But I find it so interesting that the Bible refers to these with this attitude as wicked and worthless men. The Lord used wicked and worthless men to bring about this great deliverance. Think about that. But the big question, the bigger question is this. How do you explain the difference in David's perspective versus the perspective of the wicked and worthless men? What's the explanation in terms of the difference in perspective? The difference, the only true, the logical explanation here is that we see the transforming power of God's grace. When you understand what you deserve versus how the Lord has blessed you, how he treats you, and the fact that he has not treated you the way you deserve to be treated, Christ was treated the way you deserve to be treated, and you've been blessed because of who you are in Christ. It's all grace. You don't deserve any of it. If you get what you deserve, you go to hell. You get judgment. And therefore, when you really understand this gospel, when you really understand it, not just intellectually, but there's an experiential, there's a trusting, there's a greater understanding of this gospel. It has a transforming power, and we see that lived out before us here in the difference in perspective. You've heard me say from this pulpit many times, referring to the ministry in terms of our diaconal ministry in the life of the church. It's either going to be a ministry of scrutiny or it's going to be a ministry of mercy. If we approach the diaconal ministry from the perspective of we're going to do what people deserve. Is that the way the Lord relates to you? Has the gospel transformed your perspective? I'm not talking about the perspective of your husband, your wife, your neighbor. I'm talking your perspective. Has the gospel transformed you because of your comprehension of God's kindness? Has it changed the way you relate to people? Are you gracious? Are you willing to forgive? Maybe even when it's questionable. Do you err on the side of grace and mercy? Here's the difference. As far as David's concerned, they didn't recover all this stuff by their own power. The Lord recovered this. Their loved ones, their spoil, everything was recovered because the Lord delivered them. Do you have a comprehension, understanding that the Lord has delivered you from the miry clay, from the deep pit of your own sin? My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. David is viewing the recovery of their loved ones and their triumph over their enemies as the Lord's deliverance. The evil men are viewing this: we have triumphed by our own strength, by the power of our swords, by the risk that we took, by our own strength. And if you think that you triumphed, that you have what you have today, that you are blessed in this life by your own hard work and your own ingenuity, your own ambition, your own striving, then it only makes sense that in your heart you would revel in your own glory and you would want to celebrate and you would want other people to recognize all your accomplishments and all your hard work and all your striving. But if you recognize that ultimately you're a sinner, and even if you've worked hard and even if you've strived, the Lord has blessed you. And that everything you have, ultimately, everything you possess of any value in this life is by God's grace. It changes the way we view not only ourselves, our relationship with the Lord, but other people. And therefore, we see the power of the gospel in these two different perspectives this morning. And I find it so fascinating that the men who risked their lives, who went into war with David, are referred to as wicked and worthless men. They're pretty good guys to have when you go into war. And yet they're described as wicked and worthless men. This morning, when you come to this table, do you come to this table with an understanding that you have been delivered from the miry clay and from the deep pit? And you don't deserve to come to this table. You come to this table by grace. You don't deserve to be here. You come because someone else paid the price. Someone else shed their blood. Someone else did the heavy lifting, the hard work. It was his righteousness. You come strictly by his kindness, his mercy, and you come by faith. And when you come by faith alone in Christ alone, trusting in what he's done for you, you participate with Christ. You feast on his body. You feast on his blood. He nourishes in you. He sustains you. He strengthens your faith. And you receive all that you stand in need of, and he promises to sustain you through this wilderness pilgrimage unto everlasting life. But you come and you receive, and you are blessed as you come in faith. But if you come clinging to your own righteousness, to your own accomplishments, if you feel like you're deserving in your own heart, then you don't belong at this table. Come in faith. And the man and the woman who comes in faith is blessed of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us this morning that our hearts, again, that you might bring clarity, that you might reorientate our thinking, that we might be in awe of the fact that you have treated us in a way that we do not deserve to be treated. You've treated us according to your grace and your mercy. Lord, may we be in awe this morning of your kindness. And Lord, may the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ transform our perspective, our hearts, our thinking, our minds. And Lord, as we come here this morning, may we come in faith as beggars, as sinners who've been blessed by the Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.